Good morning, and welcome to Plevna Community Bible Church. If you would take out your Bibles for our scripture this morning, scripture reading this morning, and turn in them with me to Romans chapter 8. After the Gospels, after Acts, comes Romans. And this morning, we're going to be looking at Romans 8, 28 through 39. Romans 8, 28 through 39. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What do you do when it seems like God has abandoned you? It's important that we ask questions like this when things are going well, because if you wait until things aren't, it can be too late. I know people who, in the midst of terrible things happening to them, have decided that God doesn't care about them, doesn't love them, and have walked away from Him as a result. Now, we could, of course, talk about how, you know, no matter what happens to us or in our lives, the cross is still there. The cross still proves that God loves us in a way we cannot dispute. So to come to the conclusion that God doesn't love us is not a logical conclusion. But see, logic isn't the issue. When you're in those situations, when everything is falling apart, when the hurt is almost too deep to bear, that's primarily an emotional situation. And when your emotions are that charged, that inflamed, you don't really care about logic. No, sorry, you just don't. But that won't prevent Satan from attacking you in those weak moments and using your emotions to try to get you to come to logical conclusions that will enslave you far after that emotionally traumatic situation is over. Now, for instance, if you've ever made the decision in your mind, I'm never going to fill in the blank again. Well, typically that's a decision made purely for emotional reasons. But it's also a logical commitment. It's you telling yourself that it's simply not worth doing that, and no matter what, you're not going to do that again. I've known people who have made emotionally charged decisions like that as little kids, and we're enslaved by those decisions long into adulthood. You know, like, trying really, really hard. And so getting a great grade on a test just to have your teacher accuse you of cheating. And so because of that emotional pain, you make the decision. I'm never going to try at school again. A lot, not all, but a lot of emotionally charged decisions can really be our undoing. Satan knows this. And so undoubtedly loves to capitalize on those moments to get us to come to conclusions that will devastate, derail our relationship with God. And we're vulnerable because we're in the grip of strong emotional angst. This is why passages like the one we read earlier out of Romans are so important for us to consider, and to consider before those traumatic moments hit, so that we're already mentally prepared, armed with the truth, ready for those attacks, and ready to come to the right conclusions despite the pain, because we know the truth. The difficult events are hard enough to go through on our own without having them needlessly derail us onto a bad path for years. And so what that passage in Romans is doing is it's going through a bunch of reasons why we should hope in God, trust in Him, be encouraged, even in the midst of going through traumatic times. We're going to talk more about that passage in Romans at the end of this morning's message, because our psalm this morning is talking about the same thing. Indeed, that passage we read in Romans quotes this morning's psalm. So let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we do want to thank you for your steadfast love for us. We thank you that we can always depend on you being exactly who you have revealed to us that you are. You'll always be loving, just, gracious, merciful, holy, patient. The list goes on, Father, but obviously it is easy for us in a world tainted by sin to have trust issues. As we sin, we show ourselves to be untrustworthy, so why shouldn't we expect others to be the same? Yet you are known as a rock, as a firm foundation, as one of the ways that you are these things is that you are trustworthy. You are faithful. You do not change. And Father, we pray that we might know this to the depths of our being. Father, that whatever thoughts ever flit through our minds, that they would always be the truth about you. Father, that our faith in you would thus never waver, because we know who you are. And we pray this in the name of the one through whom you've given us an overwhelmingly clear picture of who you are. In the name of God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. If you'd go ahead and take out your Bibles at this time and turn in them to Psalm 44. Psalms is right in the middle of your Bibles, and this morning we're going to be looking at Psalm 44. This morning's psalm is once again one written by the sons of Korah. We talked about them last week, how they were of the tribe of Levi, and how David gave them musical roles in the worship of God. That being said, that does not mean that these psalms were written during the lifetime of King David. With most of the psalms, we really have no idea when they were written. We might know approximately, like during the life of King David, but some we can't even get that close. As we get into this one, you'll see that the psalm seems to have perhaps been written during the exile, or at the very least during the latter part of the divided kingdom. Many of these psalms have prophetic elements to them, so we can't say for sure it wasn't written during the life of King David and just the events were being prophesied about. But the wording definitely makes, you know, that unlikely. If written during the latter part of the divided kingdom or during the time of the exile, a time when all Israel felt abandoned by God, well, then you can easily see how this ties into our theme of being caught up in the midst of disaster. And the psalm starts off with a major reason to trust in God, to keep your faith in Him, despite what present circumstances may look like. Verses 1 through 3. This psalm would fit right in with verses 1 through 3. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them. But your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. This psalm would fit right in with the ones written by King David. We've been in the Psalms for some time now, and there are two things about David that are very, very obvious. First, he definitely believed that God could help him. You don't continually pray to God for deliverance if you don't believe that. And David did so. Thus, obviously, he truly believed that God had the power, the ability to help. The second is that David kept his faith in God. He went through many incredibly difficult times, was even in the grips of serious temptation and sin at times, yet he never turned away from God. God was always his focus. And yet, David never saw God do a single miracle on his own behalf. Not one. Instead, what do we read in the Psalms? We read David constantly talking about the great things God had done. Our psalm this morning is the same. This isn't saying that we have seen God do amazing things. No, they're saying that we've heard of the great things God has done elsewhere or in the past. And those people back then, they couldn't save themselves. When David went up against Goliath, you know, he was already skilled with a sling. But those people, you think of Moses and the Israelites trapped by the Red Sea, they had no ability to save themselves. God supernaturally, miraculously saved them. Most of the Bible is history. And it's really important that we know this history and continually remind ourselves of it, because this history shows us who God is. And so David prayed, not because he had seen God do miracles, but because he knew God did miracles. God helped those who couldn't help themselves and whose faith was in him. This psalm starts out in the like manner, praising God for the great things he has done. We've heard of what you've done, and by implication know who you, O Lord, are. These praises continue in verses 4 through 8. You are my king, O God. Adorn salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever, Selah. This is an important transition. God saves, God delivers, but who does he deliver? Who does he save? Well, he saves those who are his. He delivers those whose faith is in him. So in this psalm, they are remembering what God has done in the past, but now they themselves are entering into that because they also are God's people. It's kind of like that for us. Well, does God do miraculous things for Christians all over the world? Yes. Countless of these miracles are very well documented. God does miraculous things for Christians all over the world. And who are we? Well, we're Christians. So since God does these things for a group that we're a part of, it's not all out of place for us to say that God does these things for us, even if we have not seen God do any miracles for us personally. God had done miraculous things for the nation of Israel. These are Israelites, so they are legitimately saying that God does these sorts of things for them. But as we progress through this psalm, well, we kind of know what's coming, right? This fits a pattern where people are praising God for who he is, what he's done, because they have a request to lay before him. They want him to also do those amazing things for them, to be that way for them personally. And so we turn to verses 9 through 14. But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. This is the part that I say makes me think it happened during the exile. It doesn't really fit with the time period of the life of David, but then again, it could be prophetic, like I said. And to me, these people sound angry. And they also seem like they are accusing God here. You know, I personally don't think either one is necessarily wise, being angry with God or accusing him of things. But I also can't say that it's necessarily bad either. Now, once again, these psalms are given to us as a pattern. God is clear that he wants us to cast our emotional angst, our care upon him, for he cares for us. That's 1 Peter 5:7. Then you have Job, who was declared righteous by God, still had everything taken from him, complained about it, and even demanded that he wanted to argue his case before God. He was obviously hurt and angry with God. Job's friends tried to defend God, said that Job was wrong for being angry with God, and in the process they said that God only causes harm to befall the wicked, so Job must have done something really bad and thus has no place to be angry with God. But at the end of the book, God says that what Job's friends said of God wasn't right. He doesn't chastise Job for saying what isn't right, though he does chastise Job for speaking in arrogance. What I'm saying is that God himself doesn't seem to mind when you're angry with him, because the fact is that he is sovereign, is in control, is responsible. Look, in Job, when Satan petitioned God for the allowance to attack Job, and then Satan went and did all those nasty things to Job, when Satan appeared back before God, God himself took credit for what was done, saying, look, Job is still keeping his faith in me despite all the nasty things you incited me to do to him. God himself took credit for what was done, even though it was Satan who did it. And God took credit for it because he is sovereign. There's a lot of evil going on in the world, and God is allowing that evil to happen. So, yes, if you're going to be mad about it, part of that is being mad at God. I would caution you to temper your anger with sound judgment, though. What do you want God to do? Get rid of all evil? Well, that would mean getting rid of you. God is patient, and he has a plan. And that's what God chastises Job about. Job thinks he has the whole picture, knows all things. And in reality, Job and all of us finite people know almost nothing. We absolutely should trust God. But the emotional pain is still there. And to that, God says, go ahead, let me have it. I'm a big boy, I can handle it. Did not Jesus do the same thing on the cross, crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so this continues in verses 15 through 22. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Let me be clear about the historical reality here. The Israelites were warned by God that if they rejected him, broke their covenant with him, that really bad things were going to happen to them. They worshipped false gods anyway. So God rained terror down upon them. A lot of bad things happened. But they didn't just happen to the ones who did those things. The sad reality is that children do pay for the bad decisions of their parents. Your bad decisions will cost those around you, those who come after you. That's reality. So these people could honestly say this, that they personally were following God. They had not personally been false to God's covenant, yet they were still experiencing the horrible consequences of their ancestors' decisions. So what are they doing here? They're pleading for mercy. They're crying out to God for grace, for forgiveness, that God's wrath would be satiated and that he'd relent. And so they cry out in verses 23 through 26. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself! Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. I want you to notice what they are doing here. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. The point here is that God is a certain way. His character is a certain way. He obviously wants us to know what he is like, what his character is like. So they are pleading here that God would act in such a way that his character would be clearly seen. This is the same reason Moses used with God while Moses was on top of Mount Sinai with God. And, you know, Aaron made that molded calf idol for the Israelites to worship, and they persuaded themselves that they were going to follow that idol back to Egypt. A God, perhaps just emoting, but God said he was going to wipe them all out and then make of Moses a great nation. And Moses pled that God not do that, because if he did, he would bring a bad name on himself in the eyes of all the nations. They would all just conclude that he took them out in the wilderness to destroy them. So we see here that these people are in deep distress. They don't see God acting in the midst of their own distress, but they do two really wise things. First, they remind themselves of the things God has done in the past. And thus, they also remind themselves of who God is. And so, they ask that God continue to act in such a way that he is demonstrating who they know him to be. I want you to realize the comfort this lends. If you know what God has done, and we do, and thus we know what God is like, and we do, then even in the darkest of times, we can expect that God will continue to act a certain way because he does not change. Knowing the past, knowing who God is, comforts us in the present. That's why Jesus had such peace going to the cross. Because he knows who God the Father is. Now, going back to our passage in Romans 8, 28 through 39. You picked up on the verse that was quoted, right? Psalm 44, 22. Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's quoted in Romans 8, 36. So there we also have this backdrop of terrible things happening in the present. Yet, there are three additional points of comfort that we as Christians uniquely have. First are God's promises. Ones like Romans 8, 28, where it says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, that's not saying that all things are good, but even so, did not God use what Job endured for Job's good? Yes. Job walked away with a profound sense of humility that he couldn't have earned any other way, and thus also a deeper knowledge of and a relationship with God. Similarly, no matter what bad thing happens to us, we can expectantly look to see the good God will bring out of it. You can also talk about that whole chain of events ending in glorification. That's a promise. The promise of our forgiveness on the day of judgment. That's an important promise too. And that leads us to the second bit of comfort. In Psalm 44, they looked back to what God had done. And we can do that too. But knowing Christ and what he has revealed to us, we can also look ahead to what he's going to do. And what he's going to do, heaven and all of that, definitely can provide strong comfort in the present. But then added to this is the third thing. That even taking on the sins of the whole world as his own, did even all that separate God the Son from the love of God the Father? No. Because God the Father loves God the Son, and that's not ever going to change. Similarly, the point is made for us, adopted sons and daughters of God. Can anything separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? And the answer is given. No, nothing can. We are the loved of God Almighty. So when bad things happen, and they will, Jesus said it's a given, Remember these 5 points of comfort that God gives us. Remember them so that in the midst of the pain, you come to the right conclusions. Remember what God has done in the past. Remember what that says about who He is. Remember the promises that He has made. Remember what He's going to do. And remember that these present sufferings have no power to separate us from God's love. We are the loved of God. And we will be experiencing that love for all eternity.